This tape is produced by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. This is for the Sabbath before Pentecost, or day 49. And it's very interesting when you stop and you think about why does Satan always go after Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. There's more confusion over those days than any other days. Now why? Well, the reason is because the Passover connects you with Christ, the true Passover, the true days of unleavened bread, show that only through Christ can you have your sins forgiven and removed from your life. The wave sheaf offering day during the days of unleavened bread, when the Passover is in the middle of the week like this year, pictures the acceptance of Christ as the sin offering for the whole world. And then when we come to Pentecost, Pentecost pictures the first fruits. So Satan has many devices and many problems and difficulties, beginning with wrong calendar, beginning with, like with the Jews, having a 15th Passover instead of a 14th. And then in counting toward Pentecost, we'll see that there are also difficulties with this. Now, all of these things combine that if you follow these false doctrines, what's going to happen is this. God says that these days are His appointed times. So therefore, if you're not there when God says to be there, then you're going to miss fellowshipping with God. And if you miss fellowshipping with God, you have missed the whole purpose of why you come together on a holy day. And so if you're meeting on the wrong day for the Passover because of the calendar, or on the 15th, or on the afternoon of the 14th, and if you don't know how to count properly to Pentecost, then you're going to be on the wrong day. And you are no different than Sunday keepers when you do that. Do you understand that? Now, let's understand the days in which we are living. Let's come to the book of Jude first. The book of Jude. Very important for us to understand the days in which we are living and what we need to really understand. Now, we live in an age where you have everything at your fingertips. We have high-tech, instant food, instant gratification, instant travel, go anywhere, do anything, see anything. You have an abundance of food, abundance of things. In other words, we're living in a Laodicean age. When we live in a Laodicean age and everything is going smooth and calm, human nature tends to say, well, there's no big urgency. But the truth is, we are really in a fight for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now let's come to the book of Jude, and I'm going to read out of the new translation that's coming out. Let's begin in verse 3. Beloved, when personally exerting my diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation, I was compelled to write you, exhorting you to fervently fight for the faith that was once delivered for all times to the saints. For certain men have stealthily crept in, and we've seen this happen over a period of time in the various churches of God, some with greater disaster than others. These are the ones who a long time ago have been written about, condemning them to this judgment, that is, the judgment of God. Now, we need to understand this. Whenever there is a deviation from the Bible or from the Scriptures, there's going to be a judgment, one way or the other. And that fits right in with the whole theme of unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the extra leaven being sin in this case, during the days of unleavened bread, is the judgment and is the punishment that comes. See? Now let's continue. There are ungodly men who are perverting the grace of our God into licentiousness and are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at Protestantism, we are looking at the most insipid, emotional blither that you could possibly want to look at, and this began many, many decades ago that we can thank Jim and Tammy Baker for reducing it to the level of tears and emotions and slobs and snobs and all of this kind of thing. And reducing Christ to just a someone who's going to come and help you and be fuzzy and warm and purr to you regardless of what you do. That's the licentiousness that we're dealing with in the world, and yes, even in the church. And there's another more subtle kind of thing that takes place. Let's come to 2 Timothy, please. And we'll see what takes place. Now, we need to understand concerning the Word of God why it's so important. See, it's not just another book. Though the alphabet that is used for the words and printing of it is no different than your daily newspaper, yet the meaning and the spirit of the words with the Holy Spirit of God has a profound impact that God wants to have on you, on everyone that has the Holy Spirit, so He can teach them. See, so not only are you taught by preaching, but unless you listen, unless you learn, unless you understand, unless you let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God teach you, you've gained nothing. Now, here's what's so important about the Scriptures. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3. Now, we've had these Scriptures gone over many, many times. But I tell you what's most important to do and realize and understand is this. Is that when the times are good and there's no stress or duress, there's no war upon you, such as you see with all of the carnage going on in Israel today. You have to be zealous. You have to work hard. You have to apply yourself not only to the things so that you can live and exist, but more importantly, to your spiritual life. See, verse 15. He says to Timothy, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-inspired and is profitable for conviction. And that's where you have zeal. That's what gives you stability. That's what gives you faith. The conviction, you see. Because James said, now if you believe there's one God, or if you believe there is a God, why, you've done no better than the demons. They believe and tremble. So to believe in God is no great merit. To believe God and what He says is the whole foundation of what God wants us to learn. Gives us conviction, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that is how to live your life, how to keep the commandments of God, how to love God, how to love your neighbor, how to love the brethren. You see? That's what the Word of God is for. Now notice, verse 17. So that the man of God can apply either to Timothy as a minister or to any individual who is one who has the Holy Spirit of God, so that the man of God may be complete. Now the King James says perfect. And the perfection there means complete. Fully equipped for every good word. And then chapter 4 in verse 1, God gives a command to every minister, teacher, or elder, which is also something that everyone who is not a teacher, a minister, or elder should realize and know and understand. Now, verse 1, chapter 4, 2 Timothy. I charge you, therefore, in the sight of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, that's what any teacher is to do. Preach the word of God. Not pet doctrines, not deceitfully handling the word of God, not going against the word of God, not having any special ideas or special doctrines, as we will see, relationship to counting to Pentecost, but preach the word. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there's a proper way to do it. Now, we are going to learn the proper way to count Pentecost. We are going to look at some of the false teachings. And false teachings must come, as Paul said. They are ordained to happen, so that those who are approved among you may be manifest. That is, approved of God. And how are they approved of God? By what they teach? By how they use the word of God? All of that shows the approval of God. Now notice, be urgent, in season, that is, whenever the holy days come along, out of season, in between the times, from Sabbath to Sabbath. But notice it is to be urgent. Don't sit back. Don't be complacent. Don't be oh-hum. Don't be like the farmer who had a tremendous crop, and he said, oh, what am I going to do? He says, I know what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to tear down my barns, build new ones, bigger ones. I'm going to store it all up, and I'll say to my soul, soul, have ease. Well, you have goods for many years. And Christ said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. Now that's a true statement. That is a true parable. So that's why Paul is writing to Timothy to be urgent, in season, out of season. Convict. Give people resolve. Rebuke. When there's correction to be given. Encourage to edify and upbuild with all patience and doctrine. Now the reason is that if that is not done, and we have seen this happen, haven't we? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's kind of like the cycle of history. When will human beings ever learn? You know, it's the same thing with people in the church. When will we ever learn? When will we ever get it? When will we ever really understand and realize that Christ has not called us to a religion, but Christ has called us to eternal life and a way of living today? And we have the whole Bible. We have all the Word of God, and He expects us to know it, to have it written in our hearts and in our minds. That's the whole purpose of why we're here. And that's the whole purpose as to why we have peace and security right now. Not so that we can sit back and be at ease and lean back and just take things, you know, like sitting out on the porch with iced tea and mint julep and just sit there with the fan and just rock back and forth. Just let things come, let things go. See? Like the man who says, well, I've got to fix the roof. But it ain't raining. So I don't need to fix it now. So then, lo and behold, here comes a thunderstorm. Leaks all in the house. He says, well, he says, that old roof is leaking. But I can't fix it now because it's raining. So you see, that's just the way human nature is. Now, this is what verse 3 is all about in 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. No, they won't. So instead, they're going to do this. But according to their own lust. Now, that's how all these false doctrines come. That's how Satan is able to get in there and appeal to teachers to have their own pet doctrines and for people to follow them because of lust. It's like one minister said, I had a dream, and I saw Petra over in the Middle East superimposed upon the state of Utah. And lo and behold, in the state of Utah, there is Zion's National Park. And there's a town called Moab. So therefore, because of this dream, that's the place of safety. And you know what? People sold their homes and moved out there. Now you see, in Jeremiah 23, God says, he that has a dream, let him tell his dream, but he that has my word, let him preach it faithfully. You see. So they have their punishment, don't they? Already. They have their judgment already, don't they? Yes, they do. According to their lust, they shall accumulate to themselves a great number of teachers, having itching ears to hear what satisfy their craving. But they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned aside unto myths. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? And the whole religious world is filled with myths. That's why they're all a part of Mystery Babylon the Great, which God hates. Now let's look at a couple of things here and understand something. Okay? God says that he gives understanding. You find this in Ezekiel 28. You can look it up later. For those who are drawn from the breast and who are weaned, and he teaches line upon line, here a little and there a little, and line upon line, and here a little and there a little, and precept upon precept. Now, if you are searching the scriptures daily, as did the Bereans, and if you're proving the things which are right and good and are holding fast to them, then God will give you the understanding of the scriptures. Now, if you're not, then that precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little and there a little is going to be a snare for you, and you're going to be taken and go backward and fall. Now let's go to Leviticus 23, and let's look at the instructions for counting Pentecost. And then we will look at a chart, and we will see exactly how to count it when we have the Passover in the middle of the week like we have this year. Now let's understand some very important things concerning this. There are some people who say, well, now is this command to be for during unleavened bread or after unleavened bread? Well, not having the spiritual understanding concerning what the wave sheaf offering is, not understanding the New Testament when Jesus ascended to be accepted of the Father, some of them say, well, it's after. But remember, you're unleavened in Christ. So therefore, it has to be during the days of unleavened bread. Not outside. Not removed from it. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 9. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them. Now, I want you to listen to these words carefully. Now, it's almost the same in the King James, so there's really no difference. Okay? When you enter the land that I'm giving you. Now, when did they enter the land? We're going to see that. Okay? When did they enter the land? And I will just insert here, not the year after you're in the land. And you harvest its harvest. Now the King James says you harvest the harvest thereof. Its harvest. Now that becomes important. When God gave the promised land to them, whatever was there, when they took over the land, whether it be buildings, whether it be animals, whether it be crops, it became theirs. Okay, let's continue. You are to bring the premier sheaf of your harvest. Now the King James says first fruits. But it is the one which means premier sheaf. And this has a direct prophetic reference to Christ, to the priest. And he shall elevate or wave the sheaf before the presence of the Lord for acceptance for you. And that's what Christ did when he ascended to be accepted of God the Father on the wave sheaf offering day, to be accepted for you as a sin offering to cover your sins. Now, let's understand something very important here. There was a minister who went to Exodus 24, so let's turn there, and we'll read this in the King James, because I want to come back to Leviticus 23 in the Shocking Bible here. Okay. Exodus 23, not 24, Exodus 23. Now, it says, verse 14, Three times shall you keep the feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall not, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And in the feast of the harvest of first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field. Aha, this minister reasons. Since you did not sow the harvest that we find in Joshua, the 5th chapter, therefore God will not accept the wave sheaf offering because it was planted by the Canaanites. And therefore their planting it makes it unholy and non-sanctified, because God will only accept that which is holy and which is sanctified. Well, now that seems reasonable, but that's not what God said here in Leviticus 23:10. Either in the Shocking Bible or in the King James Version. Well, let's come back to Leviticus 23. When you enter the land, not the year after. See, by this reasoning, then the minister said, well, since that harvest was polluted, they had to wait to the second year. And that's when Joshua 5 occurred. Well, we're going to see that's a bunch of nonsense. And we're going to see that's a twisting of the scriptures so that the minister can have his own idea exalted above God and have his own idol. Remember, no one tells God what to do. And remember, Paul said, that they won't adhere to sound doctrine. So keep those things in mind. When you enter the land, not the next year, that I'm giving you, and you harvest its harvest, and that harvest then becomes theirs, you shall bring the premier sheaf of your harvest to the priest. He shall elevate the sheaf before the presence of the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow of the Sabbath. The priest shall elevate it. Now, let's come down here and let's read something very important. Come down to verse 14. Notice, and this is very key when we come to Joshua 15. Now, bread or parched corn or groats. Now, bread can be made from old grain. Parched corn are the green ears of the month Abib, which have not ripened hard. But you take the green ears and then you roast them or parch them, and that dries them out, and it makes a very fine meal, especially barley. And groats, that just means the cut grain. Now, bread, parched grain, or groats, you are not to eat until that same day, until you have brought the near offering or the wave sheaf offering of your God. Okay? Now, it is a law in your generations throughout your settlements. In other words, every year when it would come time for the wave sheaf offering to be offered, they were not to eat of the new harvest until they had the wave sheaf offered. However, notice, they were not to eat anything until they came into the land. That is, anything of bread or grain or groats, they were not to eat until the day that they entered into the land and they brought the sheep to the priest and he elevated it and waved it to the Lord. Now then, there's something very special that has to happen beginning with this day. Now, you are to number. Now, number means to count. From the morrow of the Sabbath, and that means including that day, it is inclusive counting. Just like when you work from Monday through Friday, you count Monday, don't you? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 5 days. Okay? Now, those who believe in a Monday Pentecost rather than a Sunday Pentecost say that you begin counting on Monday rather than Sunday. So therefore, they end up with a Monday Pentecost. Well, you can answer the question very simply. If your boss gave you a check for the whole week, and you looked at it, and you said, hey, this is a day short. He said, well, don't worry about it. You work from Monday to Friday. So therefore, I paid you for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. 4 days. Yeah, but I work 5. Well, it's from Monday through Friday, and so therefore, I exclude Monday. Now, that's how ridiculous that argument is. And it's so fundamental that anyone ought to be able to see that that's not what God intended. Beginning with the day, and we'll see why here, it's very important as we go through. Now, let's continue on. From the day that you bring the wave sheaf, 7 Sabbaths of days, whole weeks are they to be. Now, that means very simply that it's going to be from the first day of the week to the 7th day of the week, that is a whole week. You cannot have a deficient week. When you count excluding Sunday, and begin with Monday, then you have a deficient week, and it's only 6 days. And then when you come to the 50th day, you're actually on the 51st day. And you do not have 7 complete weeks. So it's a whole block of things. So that tells us exactly what it should be. Now notice, verse 16. Until the morrow of the 7th Sabbath, you are to number 50 days. And then it says, then you are to bring a grain gift of new crops to the Lord. And then verse 21 says, you shall make a proclamation on the same day, a proclamation of holiness, not the next day. There are many variations and oddball thinkings on how to count it. Some of them believe that, as we'll see a little later, that because Acts, the second chapter in verse 1, was translated by Archbishop Cranmer back in the 1600s, that he translated it, and after the day of Pentecost, when we'll explain that when we come to it, that the Greek can never support that. So they look at that, grab this mistranslation, say, aha, prove the point. It's after the 50th day. So yes, we'll count from Sunday, we'll include Sunday, and we will go to the 50th day, and when that is ended, that's when we have Pentecost. So you see, there is no end to this reasoning. Now I'm going to show you a chart, and we will see exactly from this chart, and this is also in the Christian Passover book, how to count to Pentecost when the Sabbath, or when the Passover, rather, is in the middle of the week. Now, let's look at this chart, count to Pentecost, 30 A.D. That's the same sequence that we have this year. Now, let's come and focus in, beginning with the Passover, which is in the middle of the week, right on the 14th. There we have it there. Okay? Now, here's the Passover, first day of unleavened bread, preparation day before the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, the resurrection of Christ right at the toward the end of the Sabbath. Then we come to the first day of the week. Now, this is the morrow after the Sabbath. And you are to number 50 days, you are to number 7 Sabbaths of weeks, complete weeks. So a complete week is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now as you come across, now let's focus in on here and we'll go right down. Every Sabbath represents the end of a week. So here's the end of the first week. You come down, here's the end of the second week. You come down, here's the end of the third week. Come down, here's the end of the fourth week. Here's the end of the fifth week. Here's the end of the sixth week. And then we come down, here's the end of the seventh week, which is the 49th day. Then, the 50th day, you have to come back over here to the first day of the week. That is how Pentecost falls. Now, let's come back up here to this section right up here at the top where we have beginning with the first day of the first week in counting for Pentecost. Now, I want to count it for you when the Passover is on a Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath must fall during the days of unleavened bread. Okay? So we have the first day of unleavened bread, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's the seventh day of unleavened bread, and you count down and you have the same thing. Okay? We'll see that on another chart, which I'll show you a little bit later. Now let's go ahead and let's come to the book of Joshua. Now the book of Joshua begins after Moses had died, and there was mourning for 30 days on the plains of Moab. Then, after the death of Moses, The Lord appeared to him. And here's what he told him. Let's begin in verse 5 of Joshua, the first chapter. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Well, brethren, here's a good lesson for us to understand that God wants us to realize, which is this. He's never going to fail us. He's never going to forsake us. You go back and read Hebrews 13 and verse 5, that he will never, ever, not ever leave us or forsake us. That's the same thing. This is New Testament doctrine here. But this is what we are to do, the same as Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall I divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only you be strong and very courageous to do that you may observe to do according to all the law. We just read some of the law, didn't we, back in Leviticus 23. That they weren't to eat anything until the weighed sheep was weighed. So, we'll have to conclude that Joshua did according to all the law. And we'll see that in a little bit. All the law which Moses my servant commanded you, turn not you from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then shall you make your way prosperous, and then shall you have good success. So the opposite of that is this. If you don't do that, you will not be prosperous, and you will not have good success. And we'll see what happened after Jericho fell, when they didn't do what God said, and they didn't prosper. Verse 9, have not I commanded you to be strong and of good courage? Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that's really a tremendous promise. Then he gives them instructions on what they were to do in crossing over the Jordan. Now this becomes important for us to understand. Now let's begin here. Let's come clear over to Joshua, the fourth chapter. And we have to put our thinking caps on, and we have to understand that we're to put precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So let's begin Joshua 4 and verse 10. For the priest which bare the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. Now this is when they crossed the Jordan. But the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. And it was at the time in the spring when the river Jordan was flooding. And so here, just like when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, here they are all along the bank of the Jordan River. And God causes the river to go up in a heap clear up here, and it's all dry. He commanded 12 men, one from each of the tribes, to take one of the big stones that he could carry on his shoulder out of there and make a memorial after they had crossed. And so when it dried up, as soon as the priests put their feet in there, the water stood or the big heap, as it said. And then it dried up, and the children of Israel went across as on dry ground. The men picked up the big stones, and then when the priests touched back up on the shore, the water came down again and flooded just as it was before. Okay? And the people hastened to pass over. So it was a very quick operation that took place. And it came to pass, verse 11, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over and the priest in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had commanded. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. Now that's out of those three tribes. Verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up out of the Jordan. It came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up upon dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their banks and flowed over all their banks as they did before. And the people came up out of the Jordan, now notice, on the 10th day of the first month. Now that's important. This gives us a guidepost. Now nowhere does it say on the 10th day of the second year. Now, if you'll recall, when the tabernacle was reared up, it was reared up on the first day of the first month of the second year that they came out of the land of Egypt. So if this were the second year, it would clearly say the second year. So this follows right on. There is no one-year gap. Let's read on. And it took the 12 stones and so forth. Now let's come over here to chapter 5 and verse 2. And at that time, the 10th day of the first month, the Lord said to Joshua, Make you sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, the scriptures do not record the first time that they were circumcised. However, Josephus says that they were circumcised before they left the land of Egypt. And this is verified by the fact that it says the second time. So if there's a second time, they have to be circumcised the first time. Okay, now let's keep this in mind, because there's some very, very, how should we say, funny twistings and turnings that come up to justify a second year because of the circumcision of the men. So let's read on. Joshua made him sharp knives, circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. Now here's the reason. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. And all the people that came out were circumcised. That is, when they originally left, they were all circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of the land of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers, that he would give them a land that flows with milk and honey. Now let's come down here and continue verse 7. And the children of Israel whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised in the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were made whole. So it's reasoned, therefore, they could not go out and march around Joshua, and they could not then do it that year, because it takes anywhere from 10 days to 30 days to recover from circumcision. And then they line up doctor statements and everything to give a verification of that. Okay. Now let's analyze something here very carefully. We will see that there were some circumcised men who would be able to go on the march, the first 6 days, while the rest of them healed so that all on the seventh day could come out. Now let's use the scriptures and let's solve this problem and let's see that there is no justification whatsoever to put this off into the second year. Number one, because it did not say it was the second year. Okay? Number two, because there were enough men to handle that. Now let's continue right on here in Joshua the 5th chapter and let's read what it says. Now remember, on the 10th day of Nisan there was the circumcision party. Now let's read on. Let's come down here to verse 10. Now remember, they couldn't keep the Passover until they were circumcised. So now, they keep the Passover. In this year, as we will see, I've got another chart to show you, the Passover fell on the weekly Sabbath. The first holy day fell on the first day of the week. Let's read it. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now, verse 11 is a key. And they did eat the old corn of the land. That's what they had captured from the enemy. On the morrow after the Passover. Now, the morrow after the Passover is what? The 15th day. Unleavened cakes and parched corn. Parched corn then means new grain. In the selfsame day, which is the 15th. Now then, this tells us that the 15th day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, being a holy day, was the wave sheaf offering day. Yeah, but that's a Sabbath, and they're not to do labor. Whatever is required to keep the day can be done. If they needed to cut a sheaf to be waved, and if all of those who had fields that they could get into and cut a sheaf, they could do it because it was for the keeping of the day. Now remember verse 11 says that on the morrow after the Passover that they ate the old corn of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. Now let's come back to Leviticus 23 again here for just a minute and let's see something very important. Now, when only could they eat the bread or the grain? Come to Leviticus 23 and verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. That is the wave sheaf offering day. Therefore, the morrow after the Sabbath when they ate the bread and the grain and the new grain, the wave sheaf offering had to have been offered, otherwise they were forbidden to do so. Okay. So the harvest that was planted by the Canaanites was not polluted because they held the seeds in their hand to plant it. The land was not polluted because God was going to give it to the children of Israel. And besides, once you plant the seed into the ground, what happens to it? Even if we say it were polluted because the Canaanites held it in their hand to sprinkle it out into the field, what happens to the grain? The grain dies, doesn't it? And that which comes up is entirely different than what was planted, isn't it? So there can be no pollution of the crop that the Canaanites had planted, and furthermore, God gave it to them. Okay. Now we've got the wave sheaf offerings on. Now, let's answer the question concerning how could those men go around Jericho when all of them had to be circumcised? Aha. Let's come to Numbers 14 and let's ask the question. Did every single male, regardless of age, in Joshua 5, have to be circumcised because they weren't circumcised during their journey? Now let's read here in Numbers 14. And let's pick it up here in verse 26. When they refused to go on the land, in spite of what Caleb and Joshua said. Verse 26, Numbers 14. And let's understand this very important thing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? You need to stop and think about that concerning pet doctrines, false doctrines, wrong attitudes. How long will God put up with us? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. See, because it says down here in verse 22, because they rebelled against him 10 times. So here's their judgment. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, mark that, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, said Caleb and Joshua, but your little ones, which you said would become a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear their whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. That was God's judgment on them. Now let's understand something very important. The ones that were under 20 years old, this being 18 months after they left Egypt, were circumcised before they left Egypt. So here you have a great number of young children and young teenagers up to the age of 20. Those 20 and over, they were to die. Those 20 and under, he says they're going to enter in. So here you have a whole group that were circumcised the first time. Now, if we go back to Exodus 12, let's go back there and let's look at that and let's put here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Let's come back to Exodus 12 and let's look at the number that went out from Ramses. Verse 37, Exodus 12. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men. Now, that's not counting women, besides children. Based upon this, we have said, okay, there probably was one woman for every man, whether they were married or not, and at least one child for every man and woman. So if there were 600,000 men, 600,000 women, 600,000 children, now then, how many of them were under 20? Now, let's do this. Let's say, okay, half of the 600,000 children, then, which were those under 20, half of them were women. So you couldn't count them as having been circumcised because only the males were circumcised. So that leaves 300,000 male children, who then were 40 years older when it came time for the crossing of the Jordan. Now, of that 300,000, were there enough men of war to walk around Jordan the 6 days while the others were recovering from the circumcision? The answer is, without a doubt. Now let's come back to Joshua 5, and let's see what happens. Let's continue on. Now let's come back here to Joshua 5 and verse 11. Okay. Now let's pick it up at verse 12. Here's a very important thing. If this was in the second year, then the manna would have to continue for another year because they could not eat bread or green ears or parched corn until the day that they had the wave sheaf offering. And if the wave sheaf was polluted because it was planted by the Canaanites, yet God said it's your harvest, then they would have to wait to the second year. Now some people say, oh, that's too long. So this is the second Passover. Nowhere does it say this is the second Passover. It would clearly say then on the 14th day of the second month of Even, just like it did in Numbers 9. So you see, all the foolishness of these arguments are just a matter of someone wanting to have a new and different doctrine rather than believing the words that they read. Now let's continue verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Now, they ate on the 15th, so the morrow after the 15th is the 16th. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, so it could not have gone into the second year. But they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now then, how can anyone say it was the second year? Because it says that year. Nowhere does it say the second year. Nowhere does it say the second month. Because remember, we started out back here. Chapter 4 and verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Not the second month. Not the second year. That year. I don't know how anyone can read this and come up with those doctrines, except that they're just self-righteous with their own idolatry, and they have their own ideas, and this becomes an idol. And they place it before God, and they say, God, I know better than you. I've got this brilliant idea. Can't be so. Well, let's go on. Now, verse 13, which then is on the 16th. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, which had his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face and to the earth and did worship. That means this was God. Because no one is to worship angels, as we find in the book of Revelation and also in Colossians, the second chapter. And said, what says my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. That alone could be God. So Joshua did so. Now let's see the commands here. This is on the 16th. In just a minute, we'll look at a chart, and we will do some counting, and we will look at the different days, and we will see and answer the question that has been asked, how could the men who were circumcised possibly on the last day, the seventh day of circling Jericho, get out there and fight? Well, we will see very nicely, thank you, because by that time they were undoubtedly healed, as we will show. Now let's come on here, chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and you shall compass the city, all you men of war." Now, who were all the men of war that had not been circumcised on the 10th day of the first month when they crossed the Jordan? All those who were youngsters and children in Egypt who were circumcised before they left Egypt. Now they were anywhere from 59, going on back, if it was a newborn that was circumcised just before he left, to 40 years old. So from 40 to 59 years old, do you not suppose that those men could be counted as men of war to walk around Jericho? No question about it. That's why he said, "All you men of war, and go around the city once. You shall do this 6 days. 7 priests shall bear the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horn, and on the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the horns. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall flat. And the people shall ascend, every man straight before him." So then Joshua got the priests. He told them what to do. He told the armed men what to do. He says, "This is what the Lord has said to do." Now then, let's come down here to verse 12. And let's see something very important. Verse 12. "And Joshua rose up early in the morning." Now this has to be the 17th. All right? We can get a story flow there. No doubt. See? Because you have the 14th, you have the 15th. On the morrow after the 15th, the manna ceased, which is the 16th. Joshua was given the instructions by the Lord on the 16th. So then verse 12, early in the morning on the 17th, Joshua rose up and the priest took the ark. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, doing exactly. The 2nd day they compassed it, came to pass on the 7th day. Now, let's look at this other chart, and let's see exactly how these days flow together, and we will see that for the first 6 days, the men of war were those who had been circumcised previously when they were children in the land of Egypt, and now they could walk around the 6 days, while the rest were in the camp healing, who had not been circumcised all during the time that they were wandering in the wilderness. Now let's look at this, and I think you'll find it very interesting and profound, and will answer the question that there cannot be a second year, this cannot be in the second month, and there was more than ample time for the men who were circumcised to heal. Now let's look at this chart. Month of Nisan, which is the first month. So I've listed out all 30 days because there are always 30 days in Nisan. Now let's focus in, beginning right here, on the 10th day. So let's focus in a little closer so we can see it. Okay? There we go. Okay? 10th day, cross the Jordan, circumcised. Okay. Then we come down. Here's the Passover on the Sabbath. Here's the wave sheaf offering day on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The 16th, the morrow after that they ate the bread, the manna ceased. And the 16th is when Joshua received the commands from the Lord. And then the 17th is the day that they started walking around Jericho. Now, I've got some numbers up here to count by. Now, let's first of all look at the numbers in the square. The numbers in the square tell the number of days in which those who were circumcised, beginning with the 10th, because they were circumcised and began healing immediately, and if none of you have ever seen a circumcision or seen how quickly that they can heal, then you lack the understanding of it. But nevertheless, let's see how many days that they had. Okay? 10th is 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, the third day, they're sore. We find that when Simeon and Levi came against those who had sex with Dinah, their sister, okay? And they killed them because they were sore and couldn't do anything, okay? 4, 5. It's inclusive counting now. Okay, 6, 7. So they had 7 days for healing before the manna stopped and the instructions were given to Joshua by the Lord. Now we continue on. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. As we will see, the 14th day is the day that they compassed Jericho 7 times. So we have that. Now then, let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? I've got it circled with this number right here. Okay? Back up on the other side, please. There we go, right there. Okay? There's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So the seventh day of Unleavened Bread is a weekly Sabbath. That's why they didn't circle it 7 times on the weekly Sabbath, nor go in and conquer Jericho, because that would be violating the Sabbath. However, those men of war and the priest could walk around once around Jericho, because that was probably not much more than an allowable Sabbath day's journey. Now let's come down here and look at the third set of numbers that I have, which is this. Early in the morning, after Joshua received his instructions on the 16th, early in the morning he got up, gave the instructions to the priest and the men. And this is the first day that they circled Jericho. So let's count these days in the little triangle. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And all the people then walked around 7 times. And the 7th day was then on a Monday, which was perfectly, you have Sunday, you have Monday, which was perfectly legal for warring. It didn't involve a Sabbath. And moreover, those who were circumcised on the 10th now had 10 days or 14 days of healing. So they would have no problem participating in the conquering of Jericho and taking of the spoils. So there you have it, all laid out from the sequence of events as we have in Joshua the 5th chapter. So as you can see visually, there is no reason to say that because they were circumcised, it had to be in the 2nd month or in the 2nd year. Such is not the case. Now let's come to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Because we want to talk about something concerning the days of unleavened bread and also Pentecost. Okay? 2 Chronicles 30. Here we have a case, and this is important to understand, that the temple was so polluted at the time when Hezekiah became king that he had to have the priest clean it out. Now they started cleaning it out. They started going through and cleansing everything and making the temple ready. However, they were not able to get it done until the 16th day of the first month. Too late for the Passover. Too late for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now notice, so they sent out messengers and said, okay, we have taken counsel with the priest and we have decided that according to the scriptures, we're going to keep it in the second month, so y'all come the second month. Now let's come to 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us this very plainly. That if Joshua 5 had been in the second month, it would have said so. Just like it did here, correct? Yes. Just like it did in Numbers 9, correct? Yes. Okay. Now, let's come over to verse 21. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And it was so great that the whole council, verse 23, the whole company took counsel and said, hey, let's keep it another 7 days. So they did. Now, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that because they were coming out of all the paganism, out of all the idolatry, and they were purging the leaven. Not only had the temple been cleansed, but the people had been cleansed who came to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now let's see what happened after they had kept it the second 7 days. Now this is in the seventh month. So another 7 days puts you toward the end of the second month, beginning into the third month. And into the third month, you get into Pentecost. Now let's see what they did between this time, which also gives us an example of what we need to be doing in our lives and getting rid of sin. Now verse 1. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present, this is verse 1 of chapter 31, went out to the cities of Judah, broke the images in pieces, cut down the groves, threw down the high places, and the altars out of all Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they utterly destroyed them all. Now, brethren, that's what we need to do with our sins. And that's what needs to be done with the idols of the false doctrine concerning Joshua 5. They need to be destroyed and obliterated because they are idols before God, teaching false doctrine. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession and to their own cities. Then Hezekiah appointed the priest and so forth. Now, let's come up here to verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwell in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment went abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, which then is grain, wine, oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things they brought in abundantly. Now, we also have another false doctrine, which people are bowing down to, which is the idol of the almighty dollar. They claim that in the New Testament, now we'll approach this when we come to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the situation concerning the Levites and the commands in the New Testament. But nonetheless, they claim that in the New Testament, there are no commands for tithing. Well, we will see that is absolutely wrong because they don't know how to rightly divide the scriptures. And moreover, many people, when they read the Old Testament, assume that tithes were only given on crops and herds. that those who were shoemakers and bakers, those who were bankers, those who traded in gold and silver, those who manufactured things, those who dug out gold and silver in mine, or brass or tin, that they didn't have to tithe. And that is a completely false assumption. Because number one, here it says, and the tithe of all things brought thee in abundantly, which has got to be in addition to the agricultural crops listed here of the grain and the wine and oil and honey and the increase of the field. And the tithe of all things they brought in abundantly. Now, let's just digress a little bit here and let's come back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and let's look at something. Before we go there, we'll stop at Numbers 18, then Deuteronomy 8. So just put a little fold there in your pages and come to Numbers 18. And let's read this very clearly. And let's understand what it's saying. And let's realize that these are false doctrines, a complete misapprehension. Do you suppose that the farmers would consider that God was fair and not a respecter of persons if he did not require other people to tithe of their increase, though it was not agriculturally based? Do you not think that there would have been great riots? And because what did the children of Israel always do when they felt that a commandment of God was not fair? They complained and murmured to God, didn't they? But nowhere do we find that there was a complaint against God because only those who had herds and flocks and lands that produced agricultural products, that they were the only ones required to tithe. Now, the Old Testament spends a great deal of time in explaining how to tithe these things, because it's far more complicated than when you're dealing with money. A 10% of money is very easy to figure. It doesn't take not even a rocket scientist to figure that out. Okay? Let's come to Numbers 18 and verse 21. Now let's read this carefully. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel, for an inheritance. Now, all the tenth. It does not say, I've given to the children of Levi all the tenth of the increase of the field and the flocks of the herds, because there was more to tithe upon than that. So it says, all the tenth in Israel, because you see, that which was derived from flocks and herds and crops is part of the tenth. Not all the tenth. So therefore, this makes that clear. You know, we need to read the scriptures clearly. Now let's come back here to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, so we can also understand that 2 Chronicles 31 is also correct when it says, and they brought the tithe of everything, the abundance of everything. Now, let's first of all begin here in verse 17. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Now notice, it didn't say this land. This wealth. What does the wealth include? We'll see in just a minute. Verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto your fathers as it is this day. Quite profound, isn't it? See, because as they were coming up to the time of Pentecost there in 2 Chronicles 31, they were bringing the first fruits and the tithes of everything. Now, let's come back here and let's see what they were told. Let's begin here in verse 3. Here's why they went through the wilderness all that time. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you didn't know, and that is, you never understood what it was, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. And that includes financial things. And living in a Laodicean society. Yes, they want to have their money, don't they? Yes, they do. So therefore, they figure out a doctrine where they can scheme to take what belongs to God. And almost every time, sooner or later, something happens. Disaster, false doctrine, sickness, disease, loss of business, etc., has been the observation of those who steal from God. So let's read on. Let's come down here. Continue on. Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. And you shall consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. And Numbers 18:21, the tithe, all the tenth in Israel was required. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land. Now here's part of the wealth. Wealth includes land, but it's not the only source of wealth. A land of brooks of water, of fountains, depths of springs, out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, of barley, of vines, of fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness, you shall not lack anything in it. Now notice, here's some more wealth. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you may dig brass. Who created the iron? Who created the brass? The same God that created the crops, right? So this is also tithing, because that is wealth. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, and today America has eaten and is full and dwells in sealed houses, doesn't it? Then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you, which gives you the ability for all of this wealth. Now verse 11, beware, because this happened, that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest, when you're eaten and have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, which is to be tithed upon, and your silver and gold is multiplied, which then is a source of wealth and is to be tithed upon, and all that you have is multiplied, which is to be tithed upon, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that's why 2 Chronicles 31 is so important. But let's come over here, and I know that there are going to be some people out there who are going to say, oh, Fred Coulter, you are just really being mean and miserable about this. Well, let's understand something. In the New Testament, we have the widow's mite. In the Old Testament, we have those who are poor, who come to the temple, who give a meal offering. But everyone was required to give something. God does require it. Now, I'm not requiring it because I'm demanding of you. What I'm doing, I'm showing you what God says, and it does tie into the things concerning the first fruits. If we are the first fruits of God, then we ought to honor God, shouldn't we? Now let's come over here to Malachi 3 and verse 7. Even from the days your fathers were gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now let's see how he equates these ordinances. Return unto me and I will return unto you, says the Lord. But you say, wherein shall we return? That surely can't mean money. That surely can't mean tithes. That surely can't mean that God demands that. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. See, because when you don't honor God with your first fruits, when you don't honor God with your tithes, you're robbing God. And you're also robbing yourself because you're keeping back the blessings that God wants to give you. Wherein have we robbed you? The answer, in tithes and in offerings. Now let's understand something profound. The Old Testament is in the letter of the law, is it not? Yes. The New Testament is in the spirit of the law, is it not? Yes. That's why Christ pointed out that the widow's mite was greater than the abundance that those who gave because they had much. And that is the spirit of the law. Now we'll talk more about that when we come to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Now notice what happens when you don't do this. You are cursed with a curse. And I've seen that happen over and over and over and over and over and over again, and I have yet to see one man who claims that. Oh, well, we don't need the tithe in the New Testament. But actually, we should give more than the tithe. They come up with a very self-righteous statement. I have yet to see one of them perform. You're cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Did they store gold? Did they store silver? Did they store precious stones at the temple? Yes, they did. Did they store coins? Yes, they did. That there may be meat in my house and prove me. So God challenges you, you see. Now herewith says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Are we devoured by disease? Are we devoured by demons? Are we devoured by not having enough to do the things we need to do because we don't do what God commands us to do first? Yes, indeed. Is this whole nation cursed with a curse? Yes. In debt up over beyond the eyeballs. One day, the bill is coming due. Now, we have just time for one thing more to finish concerning Pentecost. Let's come to Acts, the 2nd chapter, please. Now let's begin in verse 1. And it's appropriate that we end here. Because the day of Pentecost, which is tomorrow, commemorates the day when God sent the Holy Spirit so the apostles could preach in power, and that those who were converted and repented and baptized could receive the Holy Spirit. And it was during the day of Pentecost. Now, the King James says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then it explains what happens. But the first part of verse 1 is a very special Greek infinitive. It's called an articular infinitive. We don't have a such thing in English. And it's a present tense articular infinitive, which means during the fulfilling of the 50th day, or the day of Pentecost, that these things took place. So I'm going to read it out of the New Translation here. And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was being fulfilled. That is an accurate literal translation of the articular infinitive from the Greek. They were all with one accord in the same place. And brethren, that's the whole meaning and purpose of the day of Pentecost. That we all be of one accord. we all be of one mind. We all be of one heart. We all strive after the things that God wants spiritually, to love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all of our soul and all of our being. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the day of Pentecost has an awful lot to do with our future. And as we will see tomorrow, the very resurrection to eternal life.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.